All right. I like this. This is cool. I love it. Reminds me of my granddaddy. I go, how in the world does this remind you of your granddaddy? Well, my granddaddy lived to be 100 years old, and he was a member of the First Baptist Church of Granbury for many years. And that church, you know, had been around forever. I mean, he was probably there when they planted the thing. And so he gets there, and he has just this mission heart. He just loves the idea of seeing people. Churches are what we're here for, is to bless others. And so he was part of a team that was going to build a new sanctuary for this very traditional church. And they were talking one night about whether or not they were going to create a versatile or a sanctuary that could also be a gym. And people are like going, oh, you can't have a sanctuary that looks like a gym. You know, you just kind of worship around basketball goals and all that. And he said, he was probably in his 80s at this point. And he said, absolutely we are. Because we do not exist for us, we exist for the next generation. And that's who we're called to reach. That's who we want to pass on the torch to. So this is awesome. I'm thankful for everybody who showed up yesterday to set up. And, well, here we go. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. This is very conducive to note-taking. Exodus 16. We're going to read the entire chapter. Beginning at verse 1. I'm not going to make you stand. It's a little lengthy. But let's read the whole chapter. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. And you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So on the sixth day, when they prepared what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumbled against him. Because what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Don't you love that? He's heard your grumbling. He wants to see you. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And in the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. And each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning. And it bred worms and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, the holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all the leftover lay aside and to be kept until the morning. And then they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink. There were no worms in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in this place. Let no one go out of this place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, tastes like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept through your generation so that they may see the bread in which you fed it in the wilderness when I brought it to you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put it in an omer of manna in it, place it before the Lord and keep it through your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimonies to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Cana. Little side note, an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. That should clear that up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and now we ask, Lord, that you would give us simply a mind to receive the things of the Spirit, a heart to embrace your word, and a will to obey it. We ask for all this because we have to have you do it. We can't just willpower it. We need the work of the Spirit in us and through us. So come, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to really understand and benefit from the book of Exodus, we must see the story of Moses and the Israelites in layers. Kind of think of it like an onion. And it has different layers. They all have a similar meaning, but it kind of goes deeper with each layer. So the first layer of the story is the people of God being rescued from the Egyptians through their enslavement. God sends them Moses, followed after their escape from the Red Sea and the Egyptians, of their journey in the wilderness, and finally, as we will see one of these days, they will finally arrive in Cana, or what's called the Promised Land. So that's basically chapters 1 through chapter 40, the story as you read it. But there's more to it than that. The second layer is that the Exodus story is rather analogous to the Christian story. The Red Sea and the escape of God's provision through getting them through the Red Sea is a picture of the life and death of Christ, that through him alone is salvation made possible. And then the wander years in the desert are analogous to the church age, which we are currently living in. And then the Promised Land is rather a picture of the second coming of Christ, when he will bring his eternal kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth. So it's a picture of kind of Christianity, the whole story, or what we call the gospel. The third layer, if you peel away those two and you keep going deeper, the third layer is that the Exodus story is our story as followers of Jesus. The Red Sea is our salvation story, our testimony. The wilderness wandering is the Christian life that we are now in the midst of. And the promised land is our final home in heaven. Or we could say it's the story of justification, sanctification, and then one day glorification. So as we follow the Israelites through the wilderness, we will discover things about ourselves. We've looked at these first 15 chapters thus far, and we've seen how this story has kind of played out. But now we get into the wilderness, the wandering of the wilderness. And if we look at it through the lens of the third layer, we see ways that it applies to us, literally about our walk with Christ till we get home. It teaches us how we need to grow. It teaches us ways we need to learn to trust God more. It teaches us how to be a fully alive human being. Or as the church father Irenaeus said, the glory of God is man fully alive. So the wilderness is basically the story of the Christian life, or where we live out the Christian life. When you think of the wilderness, we're living out the Christian journey through a fallen world. This is our wilderness. It's a wilderness of broken humanity, and creation, and it lacks the things necessary for us to flourish within. I mean, you could live in a mansion, you could drive a Ferrari, but your soul still resides in the wilderness. And that will remain until we get home. It will remain unfulfilled completely until we get home. You can ask Solomon, who had it all, and yet he says it was all vanity. It meant nothing. So we've seen that the wilderness is a place of testing. We saw that last week, where God reveals to us what's in our hearts. The wilderness is a place that will either make you bitter or better. It's never neutral. The word testing can also mean training in Hebrew. The things we experience in the wilderness, including our failures, are ways we can learn, that we can grow, that we can be trained by them. The words in verse 1, I mean, I barely got out of verse 1 because there's so much in just this simple phrase. They set out from Elim. They set out from Elim. Those words are an important reminder about the Christian journey. And that's this: spiritual highs are not the goal. Spiritual highs are not the goal. Elim, as you'll recall, was an oasis in the desert. It had 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. According to verse 27 and over in chapter 15, it says that the Israelites encamped there. Now, if you do the math, you can figure out that they were nearly there for 6 weeks. They were 3 weeks into their journey, and then they were like, let's just camp right here. 6 weeks at the oasis. Man, they're enjoying life. They're sipping from coconuts with little tiny umbrellas. They're swinging in hammocks between two palms. They, remember, just had dealt with the bitterness from Mara. And so Elim is a resort, man. It's a vacation resort. But here's the thing, right? It wasn't home. It wasn't the goal. It wasn't the promised land. It's not where they were supposed to stay and camp. And I imagine that Moses had to do some rather strong convincing to get the people to leave Elim. We're going to go back out to the wilderness, everybody. And everybody's groaning. Oh, what are you talking about? This is pretty sweet right here. the wilderness, a place of barren exposure to the elements, the heat, arid, waterless, foodless. Elam, the place of just refreshment, of spring water, of shade trees. Now, at times throughout your Christian life, God is probably going to give you some Elam moments. And those are awesome, aren't they? Those moments that you always kind of talk about. You talk about them for the rest of your life. Spiritual highs, you know, times of revival, times when there is just a motivation and new energy for life and ministry. You have a new power for living. Fresh experiences of the presence of God. He feels so close. Joyous highs. And, you know, we want to encamp there, right? Because every time, it doesn't seem we get to stay there, but every time we have that, we always find ourselves wanting to go back to it. We just want to stay on the mountaintop. And I mean, why not, right? Elam moments are like sample size bites of heaven. They're appetizers of the new heaven and the new earth. But they're not the main course. They're not the goal of the Christian life. And so for that, we have to press on. Because there's more wilderness to endure for all of us. There's more hard lessons to learn. God has more valuable goals in mind for us than just experiencing the next spiritual high. We learn more in the valleys and in the deserts than we ever would on the mountaintops. I think that's why God created the grass to be green in the valleys and the mountaintops are sparse and bare. And so back in the desert, they must go. And so at some point in your life, you will find yourself, probably more often, in fact, in the wilderness. In the wilderness. And maybe you're there right now. There are all kinds of wildernesses. Emotional, financial, relational, physical. There's dozens more. In the wilderness is a place where you can feel isolated. You can feel overwhelmed, discouraged. It's a place where you're cut off from the supply lines that you used to depend upon, that were always there, but now they're rare. The wilderness is where you feel desperation and where you feel anxiety and disillusionment and discouragement. And all of us, when we're in the midst of the wilderness, wish we were chilling back at Elam instead of trudging through this desert, right? However, it's in the wilderness, in the desert, that God does his greatest work on us. It's in the desert, that we experience him in ways that we couldn't have otherwise. It's in the wilderness where we come to the end of ourselves, where we come to no longer be able to rely on ourselves. It's where we learn to trust God because, honestly, we don't have any other options. If God doesn't show up in our wilderness, we're probably not going to get out of it alive. If God doesn't supply manna in our time of desperation, there's no hope because we can't muster it up, right? But here's the thing, right? In order to receive it, you have to trust God. It's the purpose of the wilderness to build your confidence in God. You would never learn that in Elam. We would never learn to trust God in Elam, where everything is always just presented and always there and always available, and you're never challenged. You need to be pushed out of the hammock in order to learn to trust. Several months ago, some of us went through George Mueller's autobiography on Wednesday nights. It was an interesting book, interesting study. Mueller heard God's call to build an orphanage in the city of Bristol, because there were hundreds of orphans just living on the streets, struggling to survive under horrific conditions. People just passed by them. There were so many of them. But the primary motive that Mueller had was not just to help the orphans, but to prove that it was possible to live off the promises and faithfulness of God. How did he do that? Well, he did it by not asking anyone other than God for help. He didn't put out any donation forms or letters asking people to give. He never judged any organization who did that, but he knew that God was specifically calling him to do it differently. And so he began with a handful of children, and he ended up with over 2,000 orphans. 2,000. Never once did any of them go a single day without food. Not once. Though there was times when it seemed that God might not come through, he always did. The introduction to the autobiography has this amazing line. It says this: without asking anyone for help but God alone, he humbly proclaimed that the Lord had answered 50,000 requests, 30,000 in the same hour or day in which they were asked. That's the kind of faith that is only produced in the wilderness. And yet most of us spend the bulk of our time, honestly, trying to avoid it, don't we? I mean, all our hopes and dreams are aimed at achieving more of a Elam kind of life, the American dream and Elam, one and the same, right? Rather than God preparing us for the promised land through time spent in the wilderness. I'm reminded of the story of Jesus and Peter and John and James. They're up on this mountaintop, and Jesus there is transfigured, right? And Peter is like, this is awesome, man. Let's just build some tents and stay here. That was cool. This was a mountaintop moment, right? And Jesus replied, this is how what he said back to them. He said, the Son of Man must suffer. Well, that's a bummer of a response. And then they come off the mountain, and as soon as they get off the mountain, they're confronted immediately by a father who has a demon-possessed son. Discipleship happens at the bottom of the mountain, in the desert, in the real world with real problems. Man, we want to stay in Elam, an oasis of comfort and ease. But here's the thing, right? While a season in Elam is a blessing, to stay there permanently is a curse. We need the wilderness. Because if we don't get the wilderness, man, we're going to get spoiled. We're going to be miserable brats, hard to live with. And so God leads his people back into the wilderness for the sake of their souls. It's an act of love. Here's what we read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God had led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might... Here's why: that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Have you heard that before? That's the last line sounds familiar. It's because Jesus quoted that passage to the devil. He had been in the wilderness for 40 days, right? In the wilderness. Jesus is reenacting the Exodus, the 40-year journey through the wilderness, because Jesus is the greater Moses. And so Satan tempts Jesus in the same way that he tested the Israelites. And he's been fasting for 40 days, and he says to him, you know, maybe you should grumble some more. Maybe you should grumble. Maybe if I could get Jesus to grumble against God, make him discontent. And so he says to him, you know, you could, you're the Son of God. You could make these stones become bread if you wanted to. And that's where Jesus quotes that verse. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So where Israel failed, Jesus passed. And he did so on our behalf. So here's the thing. The first lesson where I really want to zero in, the first lesson in the wilderness is learning the secret of being content. Of being content. And Jesus is content with every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Even when he hadn't eaten in 40 days, he goes, that's enough. But the wilderness is meant to wean us from Egypt and from the flesh and from the world. Psalm 319 warns us that our God can be our stomach. Our God can be our stomach. And that's literally the case here in Exodus 15 and 16. But I think what Paul meant is that your stomach can include anything that you seek to satisfy some felt need that you think that you need in order to be happy. That's not Jesus. And even though the Israelites, right, they have been freed, they are not living as freed people. They're still captive to the desires. They're not in Egypt anymore, but they're still got Egypt in them. They're still captive to the desires of the flesh, and so they're not happy. Look at verse 1 through 3. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. It's named Sin for Sinai, even though a lot of sin there, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day, the second month after they had come out of Egypt in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. For real? Discontentment has led to grumbling. It has created within them a complaining spirit, and it's settled over the entire community. Grumbling is contagious. It always is. You have somebody who's discontent, and then they somehow gravitate and find other people who are discontent, and then they only, every time they get together, they grumble, and then they try to get other people to grumble, and the next thing you know, the whole place is just one big grumble session. You surround yourself with grumblers, you will find yourself discontent. And that alone is a good reason, by the way, to guard yourself from the barrage of online negativity that's everywhere right now, right? Sociologists tell us that many young people have turned, I read this article, to doom spending as a coping mechanism because of all the negativity that they take in. And so all this negativity they're constantly being barraged with creates anxiety, and then they doom spin as a way to try to cope. John Mark Comer said this. I love this quote. He said, the mind is the portal to the soul, and what you fill your mind with will shape the trajectory of your character. In the end, your life is no more than the sum of what you gave your attention to. And that bodes well for those apprentices of Jesus who give the bulk of their attention to him and all that is good, beautiful, and true in this world, but not for those who give their attention to the 24/7 news cycle of outrage and anxiety and emotion-charged drama or the nonstop feed of celebrity gossip, titillation, and cultural drivel. As if we give it in the first place, much of it is stolen by clever algorithm only to monetize our precious attention. But again, we become what we give our attention to, for better or worse. Well, the Israelites, they've given their attention to their hunger pains. Thus they falsely imagined that they had it better in Egypt. They actually are going, man, we had pots of meat. I mean, we had it good in Egypt. It was so awesome. Remember those good old days? Are you kidding me? They were enslaved in Egypt. They were beaten with whips in Egypt. They were made to make bricks with no straw in Egypt. They've forgotten that God also has not only got them out of Egypt, but he's leading them to the land of milk and honey. And it's so easy to see fault in these guys, but don't we do the same thing? We look around at what the world offers, and then we grow discontent with what we have in Christ. We start looking at other people's Instagrams. We see their vacations, their adventures, their happy life, which is really easy to fake on Instagram. And we grow discontent, and we become covetous and ungrateful for what we have. And we've forgotten who we are in Christ, and that we have the inheritance of Christ waiting for us. The Bible says we're going to inherit the earth. How can we look around the earth and go, man, I just don't, so much I don't have. It's ridiculous. The Israelites judged their current situation based on their own perception rather than looking back over the faithfulness of God. And they're discontent. But God has proven himself over and over. 10 plagues, Red Sea crossing, turning bitter waters into the sweet in Marah. And yet here they are again, grumbling. And we're not any different. Because it doesn't take a whole lot for us to forget God's faithfulness in the past and start grumbling about our current situation. Every day we're faced with the ever-present temptation to see ourselves as the center of the universe. Every day we're told we need some new product. This is what you got to have to be happy. This toothpaste. These potato chips. Right? This new car. And we're basically told that we have the right to these things. And nothing becomes more important than our felt needs. But the wilderness teaches us a different way. It teaches us the way of the cross. So we're trained to rid our minds of perceived needs and immediate gratification in the wilderness. That's why it takes us there, right? Christ is our bread. He's our water. He is enough. If all we have is him, and we have very little from this world, we have everything that we need. Now, God shows them this by giving them bread in the wilderness, this stuff called manna, right? The Lord said to Moses, verse 4, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they're to prepare for what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So they got this bread falling down, sort of, right? It's this weird kind of substance that apparently tastes kind of like a honey wafer. Sounds pretty good. But they still, apparently they still have to gather it, and then they can form it and put some water on it, make a dough, make bread, bake it. They still work for them to do is take the provision and work with it. John 6, Jesus uses this manna from the Exodus to say, that's me. Here's what he says specifically. John 6, 32 and 34, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread, always. And Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I'm the bread. So we Christians are called to a higher life of contentment in Christ, not grabbing at the things of the world to try to satisfy us. We're different. We're to be different in that way. Paul says this in Philippians 4:11. I've learned in whatever situation that I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ, even when I'm hungry, he's sufficient. Man, what a wonderful breakthrough in Christian maturity when we learn to discern what we truly need, that we receive it from Christ. We Americans, we struggle with materialism. We do, because we're Americans. Man, how many of us have not said, you know, I have decent furniture, but who wouldn't like some new furniture? This house is adequate, but I sure would like a bigger one. My income allows me to live kind of decently, but 10 more grand a year would be incredible. It'd make all the difference. When multimillionaire John D. Rockefeller was asked how much is enough, he famously replied, just a little more. The book of Numbers gives us a much bleaker account of the Israelites' discontent. Exodus, it's there, but Numbers really kind of gets into the grit of their discontentment. And it's somewhat humorous in a sad way. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. The rabble with them, this is the rabble. The rabble is apparently the first group of grumblers. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. This is after they've got the manna. They're still not content. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt, no cost. All the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite because we don't ever see anything but this manna. God has supplied them miraculously bread in the wilderness, and they're still grumbling. It would be nice to have a little meat on occasion. And so God is like, okay, you want some meat? I'll give you meat. Check this out. I love it. Tell the people, God says, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow where you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. You remember saying that, guys? Now the Lord will give you meat, and you're going to eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and you loathe it. Because you've rejected the Lord who's among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Now, first, I'm just going to be honest, right? At first glance, I'm probably griping too. Because, you know, I mean, everyday manna? Come on. Every single day, this bread? We like variety in our meals, don't we? I bet you didn't eat, you know, the same meal or genre of food like 3 days this week. It's like, you know, we have all these restaurants. You can eat whatever you're in the mood for. You want Mexican? You want Chinese? You want Italian? Take your pick. So at first glance, I mean, I read that and I go, well, you know, it kind of seems a little harsh that God is punishing them because they wanted more than manna. Until you realize that the manna is a symbol for Christ. Thus wanting more is idolatry. Is Jesus your all-satisfying
desire? Is he enough? I think most of you have already received Christ. And if not, I hope that you do soon. I think most of you have received Christ. But are you still going, you know, I mean, that was great and all, but I want something more. We grumble when we think God doesn't answer our prayers that we just ask, you know, God, I asked for this specific thing. What if he gave it to us and he gave us everything that we ever asked for to the point that we loathed it? All right, you want that? Man, so many things that he doesn't give us are just pure goodness on his part. Philip Yancey wisely said about prayer, I need God more than I need things from God. That's so true. John Piper says, when you take your stand on the finished work of God in Christ and begin to drink of the river of life and eat the bread of heaven and know that you have found the end of all your longings, you only get hungrier for God. The more satisfaction you get from God while still in this world, the greater your desire for the next. For C.S. Lewis said, our best havings are wantings. He's enough. He's enough. The journey in the wilderness is meant to teach us, to transform us, to make us to see that God, even in the wilderness, is enough. He's enough for us. And we can trust that he will meet any real need that we have. So today we are going to celebrate the Lord's table, right? We're going to celebrate Jesus. We're going to take the bread of life. We're going to drink the cup of his blood. Symbolizes his blood. And we're going to do it around the table, which is really the same way the first one took place, right? With Jesus around the table. And I love that picture. And I love the fact that we can do this around this table. God gives us this gift, this meal, as a reminder, not just simply of what he did, but that he is enough. That he is enough. I love the fact, it's kind of humorous, that we take the Lord's Supper in these tiny little just bites, right? Little bitty chip, little cup of drink. I don't even really like grape juice that much, so that's probably a good thing. It's so small. So this is a little bitty bite, and yet it reminds us anyway that his body and his blood was completely sufficient to save us. That a little bite of Christ will get us through and get us home. It's a reminder of what he's done. It's a reminder of what we've got waiting for us. It's the meal to get us home. It's the wilderness meal that we need. And so today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper around the table, and we're going to connect to the Exodus with this memorable meal. Jesus says this in Mark 14, as they were eating, they took bread, and after blessing it, they broke it. He broke it. And he gave it to them and said, take this, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had gave thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. So we're going to do this around the table. And as you share the bread and the cup around the table, here's what I want you to do. Because it's a little different. It's a little different. I think different's good. Keeps us on our toes. So what I want you to do is we're going to just take a moment, and around your table, I'm going to have you bow your head, close your eyes, and just take a moment to confess your sins to God. but also to confess the sin of discontentment. All those things that we kind of reach for to go, man, I really need this. I'm not happy in Christ because I'm so worried about this. And to bring that to the Lord. I've been holding on to this thing too because I feel like you're not enough, and I need you to forgive me for that. So we're going to take time to confess our sins to the Lord. And then after you confess your sins to the Lord, I want you to take a moment of just thanksgiving for his provision of the body and blood of Jesus that is enough, that saves us, that satisfies us. Now here's the thing. If any of you has something, whether it's a scripture verse or just a word that you would like to share with the people at your table, something edifying that you think will be edifying to the people sitting there, then as the Spirit leads you, I encourage you to do that. Don't hold that back. And so we're going to do this, and then we're going to take time to close together in prayer. So, partake. You see the bread and the cup? And I'm going to lead us here from the table. On the night before Jesus was taken out and crucified, he had his disciples at the table. They were celebrating the Passover, which again is a connection to the book of Exodus. And he took the bread and he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. And take it and eat it in remembrance of me." Then Jesus took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the covenant, the last covenant. It is my blood, which is poured out for you. Drink it in remembrance of me." Now I want you just to take a moment and just spend time with the Lord in prayer, just giving him thanks. Praise again. If anybody wants to share anything at your table, please do so. And let's just take a few moments just to kind of express our gratitude to God and to one another.